We're in James chapter 3 this morning. What have you guys learned about, when I say guys, I mean girls too. I don't know why we do that in America. We say guys and we mean girls. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? But what have you guys learned about James? A lot. It's an interesting book, isn't it? The oldest book in the New Testament. Did you know that? Written before Matthew. James was the Lord's brother. Pastor brought that out last night, didn't he? Half-brother. The older. Jesus was James' older half-brother. And James had a nickname. This is not in the Bible. This is in church history. James the Righteous. So it gives you an idea of who James was. Not James the self-righteous. James the Righteous. There's a big difference between that self-righteousness and the outward righteousness. And James apparently had an outward righteousness that people recognized and called him James the Righteous. But the thing about James that I think sticks out from chapter 1 to the end of the book, to me anyway, is James is very blunt and to the point. How many chapters are there in James? 5. He don't waste any words, does he? It's not 10 chapters or 15. You know, some things need to be drawn out. Some things need to be explained in depth. But James is one of those guys, he's very direct. He's very quickly to get to his point. You know, that my dad was that way. My dad's still alive. I have a wonderful dad. And he was that way when I was growing up. He was very direct and to the point. He had little sayings like, if you don't open your mouth, people won't know you're stupid. You know, the first time I heard that, I didn't like it. But in other words, he's saying, don't make a fool out of yourself by opening your mouth, right? So my dad was very direct and to the point, kind of like James. You know, he just zeroes in on something and not really caring whether you like it or not. He just tells you right to the point, as we saw in the first couple of messages here this morning. So we don't want to get offended, do we, if James steps on our toes? That's what the Word of God does. It helps us get better at knowing who God is and what we ought to be. And that's the struggle in James, is, you know, we never measure up to what we ought to be. You know, he's always challenging us. And that's the Christian life, right? We're just never quite there. And that goes on your entire Christian life. That's growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we all go through that. And James would have made a great coach. You know, he's one of those guys that would have, you know, just been right to the point with everything and told everybody the way things ought to be. You know, James is all about the fundamentals. You know, with James, there's no horseplay. With James, it's grow up and mature. And he's that kind of a writer. He's that kind of a man. And that's the kind of book that James is. And James is not afraid to deliver bad news, is he? You know, sometimes you don't like doing that. You know, but James is not afraid to deliver us bad news. And he does it right out of the gate, doesn't he? You remember Pastor Hickson's message last night? What's James chapter 1, verse 2 say? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Oh, that's not a very popular thing, is it, to talk about trials. But James is directly to the point. James is very blunt. James wants us to grow. And, you know, sometimes the truth hurts. But we need to hear it, don't we? And James chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. And we're just going to do an overview of the entire chapter. I'm not going to get bogged down with one or two verses here, although it's good to get bogged down on one or two verses in this chapter. But we're going to try to look at a lot of these verses here this morning. And it's a very hard section. You know, it's not where you normally open your Bible. If you've got a few minutes to read your Bible, probably one of the last places you're going to open it to is James chapter 3. And one of the reasons is because it's a difficult section. It gets us all, you know. It exposes us all to truth. And this is one of the strongest sections, if not the strongest section, in the Word of God on the tongue and on speech. The two are very well connected. And James has given us a lot of truth here in just one chapter. And that's where we struggle, isn't it? I don't know about you, but one of the areas that I struggle with is the things that come out of my mouth. And maybe you struggle with that, and maybe you don't. But James has a lot to say. And, you know, why do we all struggle with our tongue? Why do we all struggle with our speech? There's one reason that I can think of. Is because our tongue and our speech are tied to our heart. And if you haven't heard this verse, then let me quote it for you. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And that's everyone's heart, not just a few people that we like to think about. That's everybody. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we all need help. And the reason that we struggle with our speech, the reason we struggle with our tongue, the reason we struggle with what comes out of our mouth is because our mouth is connected and our tongue is connected to our heart. And Jesus tells that in the Gospels, doesn't he? And you know, a copperhead or a rattlesnake could blame God for the venom that they have, right? That's the way God created them. God created poisonous snakes and non-poisonous snakes. Michael and I went to South Africa in June, and we saw some very poisonous snakes. We've seen the black mamba and the puff adder, and you know, those are some of the most poisonous snakes in the world. And that's the way God created them. Why? I don't know. Maybe someday we can ask him. But there are poisonous snakes and non-poisonous snakes, and either one can blame God for the way that he created them, because that's just the way God made them. But we can't blame God for the venom that's in our mouth. We can't blame God for the venom that's in our hearts. It's our own fault, not his. And it started back at the fall, didn't it, with Adam? And it was transferred from Adam to our parents, and then it was transferred to us. So we struggle with this, and we can't blame God for the way that we are with our tongues. Psalm 109, verse 2 says, "Of the mouth of the wicked, the mouth of the deceitful are open against me, and they have spoken against me with their lying tongues." So there's a lot of verses about our tongues and our speech back toward God. Psalm 73, verse 9 says, "They set their mouth against me, the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth." Talking about the unsaved people. And that's the way men are, aren't they? They boast great things, and they boast, a lot of people make great boasts against God. And if you're open to James chapter 3, look at verse 1. We have the very first warning. You know, he steps right out and says, "My brethren," so he's talking to Christians here, "be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment." Wow. A warning right out of the gate about the tongue and about our speech. And he goes right after the teachers. And why this? Why tell people this? You'd think we would, in our society today, there's churches on every corner, aren't there? I don't know if your town's like my town, but it's like, you know, there's just church after church after church after church. And, you know, the Bible says that that's not the way it ought to be. He says there oughtn't be a lot of teachers at all. He's saying in verse 1 here. Why? Because of verse 2. "For in many things we all stumble. If any man offend not in word, the same is a mature man, and able also to bridle the whole body." And then he drops down to verse 5, and he says, "Even so, the tongue is a little member that boasts great things." So that's why James does not want there to be a lot of teachers. Because of the possibility to offend people, and because of the possibility to boast. So James is saying one of the areas where most sin can be committed with the tongue is just to be a teacher. You know, and when he's talking about offending here, offending people in word, that's easy to do if you're a teacher, isn't it? You remember one of my favorite accounts. You know, there are some accounts in the Gospels that make you smile, right? Pastor Bird was saying he read comics or something to get a chuckle. Sometimes you get a chuckle in God's word. And remember the time that Jesus had been out in ministry and they'd been all over Galilee, and they came back to Capernaum. Capernaum was the headquarters for Jesus' ministry, and specifically it was Peter's house. And they'd been out, and they come back to Capernaum, and Jesus had went into Peter's house apparently to rest, maybe go to sleep. And for whatever reason, I don't know if he was getting some food or just looking about the place, but Peter was outside, and remember some Roman soldiers came. And they asked Peter, they said, "Does your master pay tax or the tribute?" And Peter spoke up, didn't he? He didn't say, "Let me go ask Jesus." He said, "Yes. Yes, he does." We got to be careful speaking for Jesus, don't you? But Peter spoke up and said, yes, my master pays tribute. And Jesus, knowing all things, he was inside the house, so he knew Peter had already spoken up. But Peter ain't in the house then to tell Jesus that they were there to get the tribute money. And I love what Jesus tells him about the tribute money there. But Jesus says an amazing thing. He says, you know, go out there and find that fish. It's got a coin in its mouth. But Jesus says this. He says, lest we should offend them. When did Jesus ever worry about offending anybody? If you know anything about his ministry, he offended a lot of people, didn't he? But this particular day, this particular event, he said, lest we should offend them. And what that word means is that you cause people to turn away from God. You see, these Roman soldiers were there, and they'd probably heard that Jesus is the Son of God or had made claims to that. This was the headquarters for his ministry. Peter is one of his chief spokesmen, so we're going to go see what happens. And if Peter would have turned them away or Jesus would have turned them away, he would have offended them. And that word means to cause men to stumble, to cause men to turn away from spiritual things. So Jesus didn't want that. So I don't know if these Roman soldiers came to know Christ later on or exactly what happened to these men, but Jesus was concerned about offending them. And that's what he says here, James says to us in verse 2. We got to be careful as teachers that we don't offend people, because we can say things and do things as a teacher that will cause people to be offended. We can boast great things with our tongue, he says there in verse 5. And if you will, turn over to chapter 3, verse 13. Verse 13, he says, who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a life of works this meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. So you see, as a teacher, you can be guilty of a lot of sins as a teacher. So that's why the strong warning here, that there shouldn't be a lot of people that rise up to be teachers. Now, if that's your calling and that's your gift, that's the way it's supposed to be, right? But James wants us to make sure that is our calling. He wants us to make sure that we have that gift from God, that that is the ministry that God has called us to, because of the fear of boasting, because of envy and strife, because of all these things that we have the ability to do as a teacher. And then he says in verse 10, there are two sides to our tongue. Does anybody know what the two sides to our tongue is? Come on. Top and bottom. No, that's not what he's talking about. Yeah, there's a top and a bottom to our tongue, but there are, he says here, out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. So you see, your mouth can bless God, and your mouth can curse men. He says, my brethren, these things ought not to be. This is not the way it ought to be. We shouldn't just accept it. It's the way it is, but we shouldn't just accept that. We need help with those things, don't we? And then James goes as far as to say in verse 15, this wisdom descends not from above. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonical. You say, well, teachers can actually commit sins that are demonical? Well, that's what this says. And he associates it with envy and strife and those kinds of things that we're going to see here in a little bit. So there are two sides to our tongue. It can be divine, it can bless God. You know, we can speak the word of God, we can be a teacher. We can do those wonderful things, but then on the other side, we can curse men, and we can be, as he says there in verse 15, we can be downright demonical. So you see the dilemma. What a dilemma we have with speech. What a dilemma we have with the tongue. What a dilemma we're in as human beings. But here's the problem, if you will. Look in verse 8. He says, but the tongue can no man tame. Wow. That's what we need to know. The tongue can no man tame. Now, that doesn't mean we're hopeless. It's just we need to realize we've got cancer, and we need cancer treatment. And that's what James is telling us here. There is treatment. There is a cure for this, by the way, and it is God himself. He can do these things. And some people say, well, then I'll just be silent. Have any of you made it through life by being silent? You know, I had a cousin who was 4 years old before she said her first word. They thought she had a problem with her speech and had her everywhere. And finally, the doctor's like, there's nothing wrong with her. And finally, when she was 4 years old, she said, Dad. You know, and her dad was very excited. That was the first thing to come out of her mouth. But she made it to 4 years old before she said anything. But we can't make it through life without speaking, can we? So silence is not an option. And Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account of it in the day of judgment." So silence is not an option. We all speak, don't we? And we can't keep total silence. But Jesus is going to judge every word, right? And those who have said more are going to be at the judgment seat longer than those who have said less. So it's important what we say, when we say it, how we say it, where we say it. Our speech carries a tremendous impact. What is the kindest thing that you have ever said to anyone? Think about that for a second. The kindest thing that you have ever said to anyone. And then let me follow it up by saying, what is the cruelest thing that you've ever said to anyone? What a gap, right? Between the best thing I've ever said and the worst thing I've ever said. So you see, there's a dilemma. You know, that's what James is talking about. This is the thing that we are wrestling with. And he says, if you will, back in verse 5, "Even so, the tongue is a little member." There's not much to our tongues, right? One of the smallest parts on our body, probably. Not much to the tongue. It's a little member. But he says it boasts great things. So just because it's little, that doesn't mean it's reluctant to boast. It's not reluctant to boast. It's prone to boast. So that's why we got to be careful about being a teacher, about being what he says up there in verse 1. And then verse 6, "And the tongue is a fire. It is a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature." It sets on fire the course of hell. And this world of iniquity here, it means that the tongue is, I made up a couple of sayings here similar to the world of iniquity. It's a cosmos of sin. Your tongue is a cosmos of sin. Your tongue is a solar system of evil. My tongue is a solar system of evil. Our tongues are a kingdom of corruption. That's what he's talking about here. It's not just a little thing. It is a great thing. It's not just a little problem that we have. It is a big problem that we have. And he says there the tongue is a world of iniquity. And it also means that its range, it's worldwide. Wherever you go, if you're a missionary, or you're halfway around the world, wherever you find people, you're going to find this problem. It's not like it was just there in the Middle East when James was around. No, this has been a problem from the time of Adam and Eve until the last Adam. Wherever you go around the world, no matter what point in time it's been, doesn't mean that people who lived a long time ago had less of a problem than we do today, although we've got so many different ways of communicating, so I'm sure, you know, the word per hour that we all speak is way more now than it was way back then. So the quantity is there now, right? We are speaking way more and more often. He says it is also, and he talks about the world of iniquity and it being worldwide, or he also says it is our, and so is our tongue among our members. You know, we're prone to be like Matthew 7. We've got a beam in our eye and we're trying to get the speck out of somebody else's eye. So we are with our tongue. You know, we're prone to say, you know, the unsaved, man, they curse God and, you know, they use all these terrible words and we tend to look at them and look down on them for those kinds of things, and we should. But at the same time, we can't forget that the problem is also among our members, he says here. So it's not just on the outside, it's on the inside. It is a tongue among our members, and it defiles the whole body. The whole body of Christ, could be, or our whole body, our own physical bodies here. And this word defile here, it means to stain. You know, that's the Old Testament talked about defiling offerings. The offerings were to be brought into the tabernacle in the temple were ones who had no blemish. They had no spots on them. They were spotless. Well, that's what he's saying here. It defiles the whole body. It brings spots. You know, the tongue brings spots upon the whole body. So the tongue defiles the whole body. And this word setteth here, in verse 6, it means to ignite. And it not only means to ignite, but it means habitually and continually. So the tongue habitually and continually ignites and defiles the body. It's an ongoing problem that we all have. as James puts it here. And he says it's on the course of nature as well there. And what that means is it's the origin of it. You know, that, if you haven't noticed that, you know, kids at a very young age, you know, for a while they don't have speech that is polluted, but at some point in time, you know, children pick up this polluted speech and it's just a problem for the rest of their lives. And that's what he is saying here. You know, it is the origin of these things. It originates within us. It's the course of nature. You know, it starts at a very young age and it never stops, you know. And you can see people in a rest home that have a worse mouth than they did when they were 14 or 15. It just gradually and over time, it typically gets worse. And he said, it's set on fire of hell. See, I told you James was blunt. It is set on fire of hell. That's something that we have to think about for a second. What is he talking about here? It's set on fire of hell. Well, I think he's trying to tell us here that it's the eternal consequences of some of these things to get our attention. You know, hellfire, you know, it means to inflame, as ignite does there mean. But he's saying that the tongue, you know, arson is a felony, isn't it? If you set something on fire, you know, and burn it down, you're going to get in trouble for that. They've got a crime scene investigation. They'll bring the fire department in and they'll bring the state fire marshal in and he'll bring in an arson expert and all those things and they'll try to find the person that set a fire. That's a felony. You know, and that's what James is saying here. Our tongue is an arsonist and it can set things on fire that are going to burn down. And it's our fault. We did it. We ignited it. We lit it. So he's trying to get our attention with some of the most graphic language in the New Testament. And he says it's of hell, and that's why I think it's of eternal consequences that he's talking about. If you will, look in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. You know, one of my jobs is working with companies that are in the mining business. That's primarily who I work with is companies that are in the mining industry, and we sell our products and our services to those kind of folks. And one of the companies that I did some work with was down in Cincinnati, Ohio, a company by the name of Rumpke. You probably heard of them. And Rumpke had a big landfill there outside of Cincinnati. They bring in trash from three states. There's 400 or 500 trucks a day going in there dumping garbage, and we helped them. What we did was help them create space to put the garbage, and then they took the material and buried it. So we did some work with those guys for a number of years, and I learned some things about landfills while I was there that I didn't know about landfills. And, you know, some of it you probably wished I hadn't told you, but I'll share some of it with you anyway. You know, they dump all kinds of nasty things in those landfills. You know, that's where everything ends up, isn't it? It doesn't have a use somewhere else, and, you know, there are dead animals and, you know, who knows what else that wind up in those landfills, and they smell terrible. I mean, you could smell that landfill 5 miles before you got to it if you were going in the right direction with the wind blowing. But that landfill was a very, very nasty place, you know, and full of rubbish and trash, and the sights and smells were awful. But every once in a while, they would get a lightning strike, and the lightning would strike that landfill and set it on fire. And one day the guy that was running the mine, he called me and he said, how far away can I keep explosives from fire? And I said, no, fire and explosives do not mix. I said, what's going on? He said, well, the landfill's on fire. I said, well, we'll be down to get our powder out of there. And we did that. We got it out of there. It was all over the news. And anyway, they had fire department in there and they fought the fire. And sometimes they get them out and sometimes they don't. Sometimes they continue to burn because once that garbage, I mean, it's hundreds and hundreds of feet high. So it just burns and burns and burns and burns, and it never goes out. So there you have the dead animals that are full of the maggots. There you have the lightning strike and the fire, and the fire's burning and never being quenched. And that's the life of a landfill. It's awful. It smells. It's terrible. The worst place you'd ever want to go around the city. Well, it's that thought in mind that Jesus has here when he says these things that we're going to read here in Mark chapter 9. There was a landfill outside of Jerusalem, you know, and Everybody who would have been to that landfill would have known there are dead animals there full of maggots and would have known that there are things there that are on fire that are probably never going to be put out. And here in Mark 9, he says in verse 42, whosoever shall offend one of these that believe in me, there's that word offend again, it's better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and he were cast into the sea. His hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than having two hands and going into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And he says it again down in verse 48, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. So James wants us to know that the things that we say, the speech, the language, our tongue that comes out of our mouth, can have eternal consequences. You know, so the things that we say, we need to be very careful of what we say. Go back to our verse. What we say, how we say it, to whom we say it to, these are very important things for us to keep in mind. And again, James is using some of the most graphic language that we have found in the New Testament, right? And he says there in verse 7, for every kind of beast and every kind of bird and serpent and things of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. So James wants us to know that just as the animals that are out in the field are wild, you know, not accustomed to human contact, he wants us to know that our tongue is wild as well. It's undisciplined. It's irresponsible. It's dangerous. That's what James wants us to know. And, you know, we have the dominion over the animal kingdom, don't we? God gave us that back in Genesis. So men do bring things in like a horse. You know, a wild horse is brought in and tamed, isn't it? And it's used to plow. It's used for, you know, a lot of different things. So there's a lot of use to a horse, but a horse has to be tamed first. When was the last time you've seen a horse come in and tame itself? That doesn't happen, does it? Neither can we tame our tongue. We just can't do it. We can't tame the tongue ourselves. We need help. And that help must come from God. He says there in verse 8, no tongue can any man tame. So this problem is a big one. And our tongue is in rebellion against God. And why is that? Because of verse 8. Because no man can tame it. And it's emphatic. It says, not one man. So don't think there's somebody out there who can tame their tongue. The Bible says, not one man. And it's emphatic. There's not one man out there who can tame his tongue. It's up to us to submit to God. We're out of control. Our tongue is out of control and no man can get it back into control or back under control. You know, that's what he's saying. It's almost hopeless, isn't it? If it wasn't for the rest of this chapter, it would be hopeless. But there is help for our tongue. There is hope for our tongue. There is hope for our speech. And it comes from God. No man can tame the tongue, but God can. God can. And I've seen God do it. God tamed my tongue. He's not done yet. But I've seen him tame other men's tongues as well. I just had a friend who became a believer. And, you know, it's amazing. I think this is a genuine conversion. You know, he was telling me that he normally sat at home on football Sunday and cursed his football team for losing. And he told me, he said, that's changed. I don't know what's going on, but I can no longer do that. I can't curse my team anymore. So all of a sudden, one of the first fruits out of a new birth, out of a man being born again, who cursed his entire life, he's a Vietnam vet in his 60s, and now all of a sudden God has stepped in and helped him tame his tongue. Amazing, isn't it? So we can't tame it, but God can. He's the one. And he's willing to come to our rescue, and he can do it. You know, and he's not limited. That's what it says there. It says, it is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. So don't think that there's somebody that God can't tame. Don't say, oh, this guy's too bad, or I'm too bad. That's not what the verse is saying. The verse is saying the worst case scenario, and we're all worst case scenario, God can step in and tame the tongue. Even the worst case scenario. And our attempts are vain. But God is able. You know, God specializes in difficulties. God specializes in impossibilities. And that's what James wants us to know. Yes, we're impossible. Yes, it's hopeless, but God can step in and help. And then in verse 9, we already saw there the two extremes, that the tongue can turn on a dime and one minute be blessing God, one minute be singing a song at church, and the next minute be on the outside cursing man for something he did or didn't do. So we've got to be careful. And Jesus said that we ought to bless those that curse us. You know, we don't even get away with somebody who's been mean to us, or, well, he cursed me, so I'm going to curse him back. Jesus said, no, don't do that. He said, bless those that curse you. There was a missionary in China who had really struggled with the language. And as you've probably heard, I've never studied Chinese, but it's a difficult language to learn. And this missionary had been in China for a long time and trying to learn the language, and he just couldn't get it. In fact, he'd been there for quite a while and still hadn't learned the language, and was beginning to feel guilty about it. Thought, well, if I can't learn the language, then I'm going to pack it up and go home. And there were a group of people there that he'd been working with for all those years who had heard that he had said that or was going to do that. And they asked him, they said, well, why are you going to leave and go home? He said, well, I can't speak the language, so I got to get out of here. And the folks, the Chinese folks, said, no. Please stay. Nobody has done as good a work as you have done in this town, in China, who couldn't speak the language. So we want you to stay. So you see, even though the guy couldn't speak, he couldn't communicate with them through his efforts, through his life, through his works. He had been good to them. He blessed them. He helped them. And they wanted him to stay, and he did. And now look, if you would, in verse 10, our tongue, and out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings, my brethren, these things ought not to be. It's not right. It's not right. You know, that's the way it is, but it's not right. We can't blame God. Remember, the snake could blame God for his venom, but we cannot blame God for the things that are in our mouth. You know, water is very vital to our survival, isn't it? We can go maybe 3 weeks without a meal. Some of us could probably go a little longer. But we can go 3 weeks without a meal, but we can only go, 3 days without water? So water is so vital to us. It's something that we need. And James here in our verses is using that in verse 11. He says, does a fountain send forth the same place sweet water and bitter water? How would you like to go to the water fountain and click it on and bend over to get a drink and it'd be awful water? You wouldn't expect that, would you? That's no fun. Well, that's what he's saying. It ought not be. You ought not have bitter mouth, you know, when you should have a sweet mouth. You should not have bitter words when you ought to have sweet words. And there is a connection between the heart and the mouth. That's what he says in verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine or figs? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh. So he's using that as an example, the root and then what comes out. And so it is with us. You know, our heart is deceitful, as Jeremiah says, above all else, who can know it? And that's the reason that we say the things that we say, is because of that old sinful heart that we have. And now it's application time. If you will, look in verse 13. He says, who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good life his works with meekness and with wisdom. You know, meekness and humility are very rare virtues, aren't they? You met too many people that you can say that's a meek person or that's a humble person. I've met some, really have, that are very meek and very humble. It's a trait that not many have. Most people have a very high opinion of themselves. Just ask them. And, you know, the book of Romans talks about that in chapter 12, doesn't it? We ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. So we ought to have a very humble view of ourselves. That'll help us with our mouth. Because a lot of times the things that come out of our mouth, we're trying to back up the good opinion we have of ourselves. And I remember, I think it was Spurgeon, somebody had come to him, his church, you know, he was preaching and teaching the Word of God. And, you know, he had a lot of enemies. And, you know, somebody come to him and said, you know, Mr. Spurgeon said, you know, you've lost your reputation in the town. You know, it's just shot. And he said, he had a very good statement. He said, I wouldn't walk across the street to pick up my reputation. So he didn't have a high view of himself at all. Most people would have took up for themselves. Most people would have engaged the tongue and had something to come back with. But Mr. Spurgeon said, I wouldn't walk across the street to pick up my reputation. And I'm not saying we shouldn't care about what people think about us, but at the same time, people are not going to think too highly of us. We're Christians. We follow Christ. They hate him, they're going to hate us. He's already told us that, hasn't he? So, meekness is a great virtue. Meekness and humility are great things for a Christian. And if you want to try to reel your tongue in, or you want to try to let God reel your tongue in, one of the first things we need to know is we shouldn't have a big high opinion of ourselves. We're nothing. We're absolutely nothing. But children of God. So James says, who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good life his works with meekness of wisdom. So wisdom is not bold and brash at all. James is telling us that wisdom here is very meek. You know, the world's wisdom is foolishness, isn't it? But God has revealed to us in his word what true wisdom is. And he talks about that over in chapter 1. If any man needs wisdom, let him ask of God. That's the source, right? True wisdom comes from God. I'm not the source of wisdom. None of us are. You know, no man is the source of wisdom. Wisdom comes from God. There are two psalms that say, the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. What is it, Psalm 14 and 51? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's the world's wisdom. That's foolishness, isn't it? But the Bible says, the fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom. So wisdom is fearing God. Wisdom is being submitted to God. Wisdom is being humble before God. Wisdom is saying, I don't know it all. I'm not great, and I'm not the source of wisdom. God is. And I'm nothing before him. And I'm nothing before other men. And when we begin to think that way, our tongue begins to get reeled in. We begin to see that maybe some of the sins that we've committed with our tongues have been because we have a high opinion of ourselves. But James is saying that we ought to be able to display this wisdom from God in a life of meekness. You know, these wise men that James is talking about here in verse 13, they're hard to find. You know, if you went to a group of folks outside the church, maybe at a ball game or an event somewhere out in the world, and you walked out there and you had that big group and you said, are there any wise men here? How many folks you think would hold their hands up? You know, a lot of people, right? Maybe even us. You know, we probably, oh, I'm a wise man. I'm on the team. But the Bible says a wise man is somebody who can display his wisdom in a life of meekness. He doesn't have a high opinion of himself. He's humble before God. And James says this wisdom, it goes much deeper than knowledge. You know, there are a lot of people that know a lot of things, right? Pastor Bird talked about that in the last message. So wisdom is not just knowing things or knowing about things. You know, wisdom is being something. You know, that was the difference between the Jews and the Greeks. You know, the Greeks were all about an education. You know, you ever seen that statue of the thinker? You know, the thinker. My mom and dad had that when I was growing up. I wonder, what's he thinking? But that's the Greek mind, you know. I just sit around and think myself into oblivion. But that's not the Jewish mind. The Jewish mind was, it's not what you think, it's what you are. So wisdom is very practical. Christianity is very practical. The teachings of Jesus are very practical. And he displayed wisdom in his life, didn't he? And that's what God wants from us. He wants a life that displays that wisdom that he gives us. And wisdom is the ability to discern different modes of action and view to their end. That's what true wisdom is. Wisdom says, no, if I do that, then here's how it's going to end up. And that's the way the Bible talks. That's the way the Bible addresses things, right? And helps us with the struggle that we're in. And wisdom is the opposite of foolishness. You know, and he comes down to verse 13 now. And these wise men, you know, they're just, you usually don't find them out there in the world. You know why? Because most of them are on a different path than the world's on. You know, usually a wise man that James is talking about has gone the opposite direction of this world. So you're not going to find many wise men like James is talking about out there, although they'll show up, right? You'll be able to see them. You'll be able to spot them if you know what you're looking for. And he says there in verse 13, who is a wise man, endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good life his works with meekness of wisdom. You know, James says a wise man is going to be able to effectively demonstrate to you what true wisdom is. He's not going to just talk about it. He's going to be able to demonstrate it. You know, and that's what chapter 1's about. You know, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And then ask God for wisdom, because you've got a trial that you've never been in. You don't know what to do. You're in a situation where I've got to pray and ask God what I ought to do. And God's going to reveal it to you in His Word, or reveal it to you through a minister of His, or somebody who has this biblical wisdom that says, you're in this trial and this is what you ought to do. And then when you do that, you display that wisdom that God has given you. And that's what James is talking about here. Having a life that displays the wisdom of God, that whatever trial, whatever temptation, whatever problem comes, that I grasp that wisdom that God has given me through His Word and I put it to practice in my life. James says that's true wisdom. And do it in the spirit of meekness. Trials come and wise men apply God's truth. Turn to Romans chapter 2. You know, that's the dilemma with the Romans. Well, not with the Romans, but Paul addresses this in this great book of Romans here in chapter 2. You know, there were a lot of people that thought, you know, like Christians today. You got Christians today that when you witness to them and you say, you know, do you believe in God? And you're trying to get to the point that you're going to share the gospel with them. And what do they say? Oh, I've got a Bible. You know, and they're trusting in owning a Bible. In other words, that's going to get me to heaven because I own a Bible. And if you've never talked to somebody like that, they're out there. There are people out there today who think they're going to go to heaven because they own a Bible. And back in Paul's day, when he wrote Romans, there were people who thought they were going to go to heaven because they had a Bible, or they had a scroll, or they had a copy of the Ten Commandments. And they were trusting in that, you know. I like God because I've got His Word. So Paul had to really penetrate that kind of thinking. And here in chapter 2, he says in verse 17, Romans 2:17, but if you are called, and I'm going to change the words here, but we'll change them back when we're done. He said, you're called a Christian, and you rest in owning a Bible, and you make your boast of God. You know His will. You approve of things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the Bible. He says, are you confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to them who are in darkness? And there are people who are like that. You know, they've got a very high opinion of themselves, even as a teacher. Oh, I've got so much wisdom. My job is to help people who don't have wisdom, to try to guide them. And there were people like that. Remember Nicodemus in chapter 3. Jesus said, you're a teacher of the law and you don't know these things? A man must be born again. And then he says in verse 20, you are an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, who has the form of knowledge and the truth and the law. And he says, thou therefore who teaches another, teach thou not yourself. You've such wisdom and you've overlooked some small things here. You have not applied it to yourself. You have not applied what you say you know, what you claim to know, to your own life. And he said, you preach that a man should not steal. Do you steal? And he goes on. Turn back to our verse. You know, wisdom is very, very practical. And then he says down here in verse 14, he gives us a negative. He says, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. So you see, when our behavior doesn't match the wisdom of God, there's a conflict. And he says, don't lie against the truth. And wherever you find people, you can find this going on, right? You know, and sometimes it only takes two people to have an argument, right? That's all it takes, two people to have an argument, two people to have a quarrel, two people to be caught up in envy and strife. And a lot of times it's over religious things. It's over spiritual things. Remember Cain and Abel? I don't know if they had a fist fight when they were growing up as kids, like kids do, but they had a big fight over religious things, didn't they? They had a big fight over spiritual things, didn't they? And Cain envied Abel. He didn't like it that he had a relationship with God. He didn't like it that he looked more spiritual than he was. And what did he do? Out of envy, he murdered his own brother. So you see where murder comes from, doesn't it? It comes from envy. These things are very dangerous. You know, and a lot of people, hide behind this strife and this envy that he's talking about here, and they claim to have great zeal. You know, I'm sure, you know, Cain would have said, oh, I have a great zeal for God, and I've murdered my brother. But a lot of people hide behind envy and strife, and they call it zeal. Many things look zealous that are not. And that's what James wants us to see here. Envy and strife can show up as scorekeeping and boasting. That's what he started out by saying, didn't he? About being teachers and boasting about these things. And there's a line where the zeal stops and becomes very destructive, isn't it? You know, and zeal is not a quality like love is. You know, love is a quality. Love is what we need. We need it in our families. We need it in our church. We need it in our communities. Love is something that's slowly evaporating. But a lot of people who have a lot of zeal don't have any love. And love edifies and zeal destroys. One man said, strife is the son of envy. And strife does bear children. A lot of children. And envy and strife injure each other. And he says there in verse 14, glory not. He says, stop boasting. Glory not. You shouldn't be boasting about these things. Look, if you would, in 2 John chapter 1. 2 John. You know, John wrote these books way late in his ministry. He was a very elderly man, had been through a lot. And he says here in 2 John, in verse 1, you know, you can't read these epistles without seeing John's tender heart. And he says here, the elders unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. That's how John loved them. He loved them in the truth. He didn't just love them in truth, or he didn't just love them. He had both. I love them in the truth. That's what we need. You know, as I said, zeal destroys things. Love edifies. Love builds us up. And then he says in verse 3, grace be unto you, mercy, peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ his Son, in truth and in love. John was a man who understood that, wasn't he? And we have 1 Corinthians 13. We won't turn there for lack of time, but that chapter about love. And what's Paul say? You can be everything in a bag of chips and be nothing if you do not have love. So we need love in the body of Christ, don't we? Turn back to our verse. And then he says in verse 16, for where envying and strife are, there is confusion in every evil work. And the thought in this verse is that spirit of rivalry. You know, it's good for football. I watched Ohio State beat Alabama, and we've got a rivalry going with Alabama, don't we? We talk bad about Alabama and their people, but it's all in fun. And that's okay in sports to some degree, and it's even getting worse. But there's no room for that in the body of Christ. There's no room in the body of Christ for a spirit of rivalry. And that's what he's talking about here. You know, envy and strife and confusion and evil, he says there in this verse, he said those are all of the devil. They're all demonical, he says there in verse 15. Envy, strife, confusion, and evil, they're all the masterpiece of the devil, and they're not God's work. You know, and you can be very fundamental. He doesn't say anything about false doctrine here, does he? They weren't teaching false doctrine or believing false doctrine. He's not after that at all. He's talking about them, themselves, their speech, their actions, their tongue. What do you do with your tongue? That spirit of rivalry, that spirit of envy, that spirit of strife. There can be no rivalries among churches. There can be no rivalries among Christians. We can have no hatred toward another Christian. And we should never degrade any other believers. We need unity, not rivalry. And teachers can be really guilty of this kind of thing. That's why James said to be few teachers. We can boast of great things, he said. Back there in chapter 3, verse 1. And somebody who is motivated by pride can do a lot of damage. And that's what James is warning us about here. And we don't need to dispute every little thing that comes along. That's what he's talking about as well here in verse 16. You know, for envying and strife and confusion and every evil work, we don't have to, you know, contest every little thing that comes along. You know, and then do what it said there in Romans chapter 2. Remember? It said you approve of things more excellent. You know, there are some people who can split a hair when it comes to doctrinal things or it comes to what the Word of God says or application. You know, and they use that kind of thing to cause problems. You know, some things we ought to just keep our mouth shut about. Not worth arguing over. You know, what translation of the Bible to use or, you know, things like that. You know, those are small things that can cause a big problem. And we have to be careful with those kinds of things. And then he says in verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. That's what we're looking for. That kind of person. That's who we want. We don't want to be like verse 16. We want to be like verse 17. Wisdom from above is a gift from God. It's not man's effort, as we said before. We're not the source of wisdom. God is. We're just a vessel, right? And we want to make sure that we're doing these things. And when you are involved in ministry, young people are trying to decipher what to do. Should I be a pastor? Should I be a pastor's wife? Should I be a missionary? Should I be a minister? Should I be in the ministry? You know, those are all things I'm sure a lot of you are thinking about. And those are all very important things. But that's something that you need to settle with God through prayer, right? Don't let somebody else pressure you into those things. Those are things that you want to make sure that's what God has called you to do. And if God has called you to do it, He'll certainly equip you to do it. So prayerfully consider those things. Make certain God is in it. Pray. Ask other godly people about those things and help you make those kinds of decisions. One man said this, nothing more wise than to manage your actions in the fear of God, direct them to the glory of God, and confirm them in the will of God. That's what we all need to do. So we count on God for these things, right? We count on God for wisdom. And there in verses 17 and verse 18, there's like seven or eight different characteristics there. And one of the first things is pure. That we need to be pure. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. You know, and that's having a high vision of ourselves. That's not thinking that we're self-righteous at all. It's that, you know, am I pure? You know, what's in my mind? What's in my heart? What's in my actions? What's in my life? Am I leading a pure life as a Christian? Am I doing these things? It's important when you're trying to tame the tongue. It's important when you're trying to control your speech. And we can't do it. God has to do it, right? It's an absence of sin. So if you want to know God and you want to know the wisdom of God, you need to push sin out of your life. And I'm not saying we're perfect or I'm not saying we're sinless because we're not. We all struggle. But we need to be doing those things. We're going to know God better if we're able to do that. We can't have sin in our life and know God. Those two things won't go together. But as we purify ourselves, as we purify our lives and we push these things out, we'll know more about God and His wisdom will come out and display in our lives. He said it's first pure and then it's peaceable. Peaceable. Not someone who starts quarrels at all. Not someone who is contentious, but someone who is always seeking a peaceful path. And there's usually one there. You know, a lot of times you get worked up and you want to quarrel with somebody or fight something out with somebody. Just take a time out and say, God, is there a peaceable way that we can go through this? You know, is there something, can I take it on the chin, you know? And, you know, let somebody else have their way if it's not doctrinal or you know, big things like that that we got to stand up for. But sometimes there's more than one way to do the same thing, right? And James wants us to recognize that. Be peaceable. And then he says, be gentle. And gentle means to be patient. It means to be forbearing. It means to consider others. That's what it means. I should be gentle. I should consider others before I say something or before I do something. I ought to be thinking about other people. Not to be combative, not to be angry, not to be harsh, not to be critical, not to be rude, not to be contentious, but be gentle to everyone. And he says there, easy to be entreated. That's a tough King James translation. But what it means is to have pity and compassion on others. Have pity and compassion on others. Be very practical. Be somebody who can step in and help. That's what it means. And then he says good fruits. Those are kind actions. Those are helpful deeds. Do things to help others. And then he says, full of mercy. Be full of mercy. Don't have a half a tank of mercy. Have a full tank of mercy. Be merciful to others. Without partiality, he says there, toward the end of verse 17. That means not to discriminate. Not to discriminate or divide things. You know, forgive me for being political for a second, but, you know, we have a lot of politicians who like to be very divisive, right? They like to divide people. They like to put a line in the sand and say, which side are you on? We don't need that in the church. We don't need that among Christians at all. We're not to be those who have partiality. You know, we make no distinctions. We have no favorites. We're all equal. The Bible says submit to one another. You know, and I can learn something from a child just as easy as I can from somebody who's been a Christian for 20, 30, 40 years. We're to be subject to one another. Not to think ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We should be willing to yield. We should have a spirit of being able to yield to others. Not to be so rigid, not to be so fixed in our ways that aren't maybe God's ways. And there are those who will never bend, not even a little bit. But that should not be us. We should be able to bend. We should be flexible. And we should be approachable like Jesus. If you will, turn back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, he's talking about God here. And he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and I like this, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. You know what that means? That means God is approachable and an open-handed giver. You can't get any more or any better than that. God's approachable and God is an open-handed giver. Jesus was approachable. You know, the disciples had to keep people away from Jesus, didn't they? You know, get back, stay back. Everybody wanted to talk to Jesus. He was so approachable. And Christians, we need to be approachable. Whether it's somebody who's unsaved or the youngest kid in the church or the oldest person in the church, we all need to be approachable. That's what James is telling us. Turn back to our verse. And then he says, without hypocrisy, there in verse 16, and the Greek word there means to play the actor. You know, that's where we get the word actor from. People who are, actors are hypocrites, right? In a sense that they play a part. They play a part that they're not, right? And that's what an actor does. And that's what James is saying here, you know. And Jesus was harder on the hypocrites than he was anyone, right? All the warnings that he gave out in Matthew were to who? You bunch of hypocrites. And somebody who is a hypocrite is somebody who is trying to deceive, somebody who is deceitful, you know, somebody who has on a disguise. And true wisdom, James says, has nothing to hide. True wisdom is transparent. True wisdom stands tall in every circumstance. And then he says in verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. This is the application to this about the tongue. And about our speech, and about letting God tame the tongue. It's a visible display of these things, and the righteousness here is the things that are right in the sight of God. That's what they mean. And James is saying, if you sow verses 14 through 16, you're going to reap disaster on yourself, on your family, on your church, on everybody around you, if you are full of envy and strife and those things. It's going to be a disaster. The fruit is not going to be good. But then he goes on the other hand and says, well, in fact, It's there in verse chapter 4. I don't want to steal Pastor Steve's thunder because he has chapter 4, but he says there in verse 1, where do wars and fighting come from? A lot of people, a lot of Christians, why are we fighting? Why are we in this quarrel? Why are we having this problem? Well, you haven't obeyed what he said there about your speech. You haven't obeyed there what he says about your tongue. You haven't obeyed there what he says about the wisdom that God gives. And is it important to God how we treat others? You think it is? Look over in chapter 4, verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. Wow. God says I should never, ever say anything evil about anyone else. Wow, that slays me. I don't know about you. That's a tough one. And, you know, that warning is goes to us all, doesn't it? And then look over in chapter 4, verse 10. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And then over in chapter 5, verse 7, he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the patient fruit of the earth. He has long patience for it until he receives the earthly and the latter rain. Be you also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. And here it is again. Murmur not one against another, brethren. So we shouldn't complain about one another. We should love one another. And we need these things, don't we? And then finally down in verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, therefore, to him that knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. With that, we'll close. James has a lot to say about the tongue and speech, doesn't he? And it's showing up in our lives. You know, we've got to be weary of these warnings. But God can tame the tongue. God can help us with these things. We're all guilty, aren't we? But God can help us if we obey him and obey his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for James chapter 3. And Father, these are difficult things for us to read and to study and to think about and consider. But Father, they are so, so important. And help us with one another. Help us to love one another, not murmur against one another. Help us to care for one another. Help us to be merciful to one another. All those one another verses in the New Testament, we thank you for them. We thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you, Father, that you can help us with our tongue and our heart through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God. We just thank you for these things. Thank you for all these young people that have come out today. May you bless each and every one. In Jesus' wonderful name.